Now let us also learn a bit more about that wonderful book as we hear the first of our scripture lessons for this morning. It comes from the book of Revelation from the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second scripture reading also comes from the book of Revelation, this time one of the visions given to John later in the book. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draught for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her a like measure of torment and grief. Since in her heart she says, 'I rule as a queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief.' Therefore her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you may hear the word revelation and think of the end of the world as we know it, or think of great struggles in a time of tribulation, or you may think about the Left Behind book or movie series. You may wonder who has the mark of the beast, or you may say to yourself simply, "That's a really confusing book." Well, I'm not going to solve every question about the book of Revelation today, but I do want to look at the context in which it was written and what it means for the life of the faithful. This will be the end of our series of sermons on images and understandings of the church from the books of the New Testament. So we end the series with the book that ends the New Testament. The best evidence was that this letter was composed near the end of the Roman Emperor Domitian, somewhere between 81 and 93 AD, and it was addressed to Christians in Asia Minor. It was in John's mind, as he sent out this compilation of the visions that had been given to him, this letter was intended not necessarily for us in our time, but to Christians in Asia Minor. And despite the awesome and sometimes fearful images, it was a pastoral book. It was intended to help the Christians of Asia Minor cope with difficulties, persecution, and the suffering that many were undergoing. Christians were viewed with suspicion back then, with rumors circulating, rumors that Christians engaged in a form of cannibalism, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. Others said they engaged in orgies and love feasts when they gathered together, and that might include sex with children. All in all, what was said of the church back then really doesn't sound too different from rumors today about lizard people who secretly rule the world and engage in sexual license and or child's sex rings run out of pizza shop basements. Church historian and professor Eugene Boring helps us picture what the persecutions may have been like for those people. A Christian or a group of Christians is accused of engaging in illegal cultic practices and is brought before the Roman magistrate. Neither accuser nor judge understands much about Christianity. The Christians are told they must prove their loyalty by offering wine and incense before the image of Caesar as the divine Lord. They were required to make a two-word acknowledgement, Kyrios Kaiseros, Caesar is Lord, counterpart to the Christian confession, Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord. And likely they'd be required to either curse Christ or face torture or execution. And you can imagine the varied thoughts of Christian in that time and place. Some doubtless wanted to leave the faith. Being Christian was harder than they had thought it would be. Others were willing to lie in public, telling the authorities what they wanted to hear, but secretly keeping Jesus in the silence of their hearts. And John, in this letter, challenges believers neither to quit nor to lie. His vivid visions of the doom of Babylon, which represents Rome, were meant to strengthen the believer's resolve to avoid a reality that has no future. They were to live in their times in a community that looked beyond itself and looked beyond today and gathered strength from a promised new day. The visions are cast in what is called the apocalyptic literary style. An apocalyptic thought assumes there's a great battle going on between good and evil, with the believer caught in the middle. In Revelation, John's report of his visions portray God as the one who controls the meaning of history. Rome may seem to have an upper hand, but God is in charge. And the primary question for apocalyptic writings is not when will all this happen, but rather who's in charge? And we can trust the answer in Revelation. It is God. The letter of Revelation was meant to be read aloud and heard all at once in front of a worshiping community. Because it is a narrative with dramatic acts as the visions build that I think can only best be understood in the context of the whole. To pick out a few images or a few verses and try to make sense of them apart from the whole has led to distortion and misinterpretation of the book of Revelation. For our thinking today, I want to highlight that two images form the central confrontation within this book, Babylon on the one hand and Jerusalem on the other. To Jews and Christians, Babylon was a symbol of exile, a symbol of humiliation and captivity, a symbol of the overreach of imperial power. And John saw Rome as the current Babylon and Roman oppression and evil as, in effect, a new exile. Apocalyptic thinking like this in these images flourish when life gets difficult and problems seem beyond any one individual to fix. And 93 AD was not the last time that this kind of situation and thinking flourished. In fact, I think some of the conspiracy theories that get passed along to today arise in part from feelings of at least partial powerlessness at the size of some of the problems that confront us. And some of these image theories clearly engage in apocalyptic images of conflict between good and evil on a large scale, which has been concealed from all but those with the eyes to see. We are in difficult times, if you think about it. The American dream, as it once was touted, now seems beyond the reach of many. Decisions by faceless companies or agencies shape our lives in ways that were not true when society was bound in smaller communities. COVID showed our vulnerability to disease in the best of neighborhoods. And underneath much of this in our days is my pastoral concern is that there is a degree of free-floating hatred and hostility that attaches itself to systemic mistreatments of segments of our population, segments that might be determined by religious beliefs or political viewpoints, economic status, and or ethnic status. A second effect of our lives today is that a drive is there to manage things so that we can try and preserve a status quo that is never quite as rosy as we imagine it. And in doing so, we limit our imagination to picturing the past rather than heeding John's call to imagine a future that can allow us to resist destructive aspects in our lives now, to endure in faith and trust that there is better that God will bring. Congregations for John were encouraged to accept the role of a community of resistance to Babylon, and congregations today are positioned to accept the role of a community of resistance to the ongoing Babylons that impact our world. Congregations can keep hope in a new future alive, future where in the fullness of God's time there will be no more sorrow, pain, divisiveness, brokenness, or hatred. Can we believe that the lamb will lie down with the lion and the lion will not go away with a full stomach? That spears can be beaten into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares. That is what a community of resistance works towards, bringing signs of it as they can into the world around us. It seems like a lot, but I think it can happen. Because in my experience, every now and then within the life of a Christian community and congregation, we find our hearts have been warmed, our hopes have been renewed. A sense is there that our sins have been forgiven. Our limits on what we thought we could do have been stretched, and our eyes have been opened so we can get a glimpse of another possibility. Maybe it comes during prayer, maybe during singing, maybe as people work together in a common effort, or, dare I hope, maybe even in a sermon. One of our tasks as a community of resistance is to keep hope alive. We can claim a second task also, I believe. John discouraged Christians from leaving the faith or from lying in public, because both reduce the witness to Christ and really place an individual's sense of self-good above keeping a strong community of faith. We may not have the same challenges, but we can resist what appears to be an erosion of the concept of a greater good to which we give ourselves. American culture is deeply skeptical and sometimes almost allergic to any mode of relation among people that seems to undermine the individual alone. What is good for the self is good in itself. And such thinking was what lay behind the choice to quit or lie that confronted Christians in John's time. In the last 3 years, we can see the struggle between individual good and a greater community good. Arguments and resistance to masking, often referred to my willingness to take my chances, let others make their own choice. There was some validity to that, but rarely did people talk about how my choice would impact your choice and health. The common good was not raised as often. Such thinking impacts individual relationships. In premarital counseling, I tell couples that marriage requires a change of the rules of life. We are raised to be capable on our own, learn to support ourselves, make decisions for ourselves, and then marriage requires us to change that rule and think about another equally. It requires a movement from me thinking to we thinking. The relationship is no longer a thing where two individuals kind of come together and see what each can get out of them and what makes each of them happy individually. Becomes a non-competitive relationship, ideally, that could maximize what happens to the good for both. It takes a team effort and a team concept. It says there is a greater good than my sense of personal good. It involves letting another person play a role in defining who we are and what we value. And that can seem difficult to people who value their individual self. But love is a funny thing, especially love from God. It will change you if you let it. I've heard people talk about fearing losing themselves in love, be it within a relationship, within a community, or within a society, within perhaps even the faith. Let me suggest, as we approach Lent, which often is a time for giving up something, that perhaps love requires losing ourselves at least a little bit. And what if that's how we are really formed to be all God wants us to be? Not only in the depths of our secret souls, but through relationships with others who share a vision of a better future. What if that's how we become what Christ calls us to be? Amen.